Today, I want to talk to you about two words, really. Last week, we ran over kind of an overview of the class, think about what goes on in the service on a Sunday. But I said that the newcomers class is about discipleship. And so at St. Andrews, there are a lot of things we could be about. There are a lot of things we could emphasize. But what we've narrowed it down to, what we say we want to be about, is that we want to be a community of disciple-making disciples. Which used to be a community of disciple-making disciples. And everybody, once you have a handout, it should say that. Do they have that handout?
I'm working on it.
Okay, no, you're good. So it'll say that. That's our emphasis. That's what we want to focus on. So we'll talk a little bit about what we mean by that and why that. We say we want to be a community of disciple-making disciples because in Matthew 28, as Jesus Christ is, he's been resurrected from the dead, and he's gathered his disciples around him, and he's about to ascend into heaven, and he gives them their marching orders. Essentially, these are the instruction for the church going forward. Go into all the world, make disciples, teaching them to do all the things that I've commanded you, essentially. So we believe that this is the work of the church. So what does it mean to be a disciple? What did Jesus have in mind when he commanded his disciples, the people we call disciples, to make disciples? Well, in the time of Christ, when he was doing his earthly ministry, to have disciples was not an unusual thing, actually. It was a common thing for rabbis, the primary Jewish teachers at the time, to take disciples. Usually what they did would go to the local schools of Torah where people were memorizing what we would call most of the Old Testament. And they would take the best students and say, you follow me, you come with me. What Jesus did that was radical is he went and took fishermen, regular people, and said, you come and follow me. And the blessing of the day was, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. The idea was that may you follow the guy, this rabbi that's training you so closely, literally the dust that comes off of his feet as he's walking down the road comes up and is all over your clothes. So it's sort of a picture. In our culture, we don't really have it in many places, but maybe of apprenticeship. You imagine a master painter or artist having someone that comes to work with them to learn to do what they do. And a definition that I want to give for discipleship, and there I'll probably offer about 15 different ones, but they're not conflicting. They're all hopefully building a picture. Discipleship is what happens when we intentionally or unintentionally orient our life around someone or something else to become like it. So let me say that a little more smoothly. Discipleship is when we reorient or rearrange our lives around something else to become like it. The thing about discipleship, though, is that we imagine usually that we're being trained whenever we go to a class or whenever we enter into a program. It's something we conceive of as doing on purpose. But probably the best model we have for discipleship, as Jesus has in mind at least, is parents and children. And we all know that with kids, we're intentionally training them. We're teaching them things on purpose. But the fact of the matter is, the kids aren't just learning how to be humans whenever we're trying to teach them, right? Like, all the time, anytime, a kid is just soaking up, they're watching us, they're seeing what we value, they're seeing what we say and what we do when we're at our worst and when we're at our best. And through that, they learn who they want to be. But they're not even thinking about that most of the time. It's just sort of the way humans are wired. We're wired to soak up information about what is good and what is bad from other people. And so one of the main things that I want to get across is that discipleship is something that's happening all the time. The truth is, we're all already disciples. It's not a question of whether or not we're disciples. It's just a question of what we're disciples of. The question becomes, what is my life actually oriented around? What is my life built around? I'm probably not being discipled by a specific person in regular meetings, but there's some picture, some thing that I want to be like, some image of success that my life is built around the pursuit of, and it shapes every aspect of my life. There may be a few in there, but everything is discipleship, and all of us are disciples. And so what I want to pull the curtain back on is this process of spiritual formation, of life shaping that we're all engaged in, and invite us collectively to pay attention to it. What is shaping me? Whose disciple? What's disciple am I? So we may not have entered into that process on purpose, but we can step back diagnostically and find answers to this question. by doing simple things like looking at our calendar and looking at our checkbook and looking at our conversations and when and where we're engaged. This speaks to the nature of discipleship that's going on in our lives already. So if we want to be disciples, that's over and against merely being converts, merely being people who profess Christ, but whose lives aren't changed by that profession. We're all shaped by the culture that we live in. The culture that we're in disciples us. It tends to shape the way that we think, the things that we choose. And our culture is in many ways a consumer culture, a culture where we sit back and make choices to get what we need and what we want. And if something doesn't work, we discard it and move on to the next thing. A lot of times we bring our consumer instincts into the church with us. And so I want to make a distinction. Discipleship means that Jesus is Lord and Savior. And if that's true, then we want every aspect of our lives to come under his lordship and to come into his salvation. Because wherever Jesus is Lord, there is salvation, there is transformation. But our sort of instincts are not to pursue Christ in that way. Instead, Christianity for us often looks like we're pursuing some other ends, some other goals. I want to be happy and successful or whatever. And Jesus is an opportunity to get a little power in our corner to accomplish those goals. So Jesus is a means to some other end for us very often, rather than Jesus being the end in himself. So it's sort of like, well, you know, if I follow Jesus and do things his way, maybe I can be a little safer, a little happier, a little more respectable. But that's not what he invites us into. So I like to say that Jesus isn't icing. You know, it's like we want to have our cake and then we put a little Jesus on top of it. And no, it's a little better. The cake's a little better. No, Jesus isn't icing. Jesus is yeast. He's the one that he comes in and almost imperceptibly, he may seem small, but he moves through the whole loaf and transforms the whole thing into something totally new and different. And you may not be able to see it happening unless it's in fast forward, but he's there and he's transforming the whole thing. That's what Jesus is like. So we don't seek to follow an accessory Jesus, a bonus Jesus who comes along and kind of props up our plans. Rather, we desire to submit our whole lives to Jesus, trusting that because he is good, whatever he wills for us, though it may not be what we will for ourselves, will in fact be better and lead to transformation. It'll lead to life. Now, if you've been around Protestant Christianity for a while, maybe even if you haven't, you may hear me talking about all this and say, oh, well, hold on a minute. It sounds like what you're saying is that we just want to be like better Christians. Like we need to work harder and do a better job. And that's all it comes down to. That is not what I'm saying. In the history of the church, there have been a couple of big arguments. One is this idea that there's sort of two tiers of Christians. There's like regular people who are sort of expected to go and live out their faith and not do that great a job. And then there's like super holy, like monks and priests at one time, missionaries maybe in some people's minds, who go and really do the stuff. We don't believe in two-tier Christianity. The whole thing is for everybody in all of our imperfection. The other conundrum is this question of faith and works. How do they fit together? And as Protestants, we've been afraid for a long time of doing stuff because we were afraid that it would mean that we were trying to earn our salvation, and we know we're not supposed to do that. But I want to say I don't think it's that complicated. So I want to break down this faith and work question a little bit to get at what I think discipleship is all about. So I'm terrible at writing and talking at the same time, so forgive me in advance. I'm going to write this word, identity. Maybe I spelled it right. There's another word that we could use. I'm not sure what a better word is. But when I say identity, what I'm getting at is, if you ever sit back and wish, man, if only I was a little more fill in the blank. Wish I was skinnier. I wish I was more beautiful. I wish I was more successful. I wish I was making more money. I wish I was more socially competent. Whatever it is. When I say identity, I mean whatever it is that we think we need to be okay. The way that we measure ourselves, what we wish we were more of. So at the end of the day, if we're beating ourselves up, it's because we didn't measure up to whatever we think this is, right? At the end of the day, if we feel like we failed, it's because we didn't hit whatever we thought, whatever this is aimed at. If we feel good about ourselves, it's because we measured up in this way. That's what I'm talking about when I say identity. Does that make sense? You guys tracking with me? Yeah? Okay, so we use a lot of different things to try to build an identity for ourselves. We might use, success. You know, I've got a lot of stuff on my resume. We might use approval. Okay, you know, everybody likes me. Nobody's mad at me right now. Although that can be a heavy chain to wear because it's pretty hard to keep everybody liking you all the time. We might even use stuff. You know, I got stuff. I like my stuff. It entertains me. I'm happy. We might use a lot of things. But at some point in our lives, we might discover that none of this works. You know, we might come to the conclusion that after all, I've tried these things and they're running me to death and I'm not any better. So I need something else. Maybe I'll get religion. And about the healthiest version of that would be, it's like, okay, you know what? Obedience. I'm going to use obedience to God. Religious obedience. I'm going to use religious obedience to build an identity for myself. And if I do that, the person that I am, maybe God will accept me like that. So I'm going to build an identity out of religious obedience. God may accept me. This is works righteousness. And it's exactly backwards. We're going to flip it around. Identity is going to stay in the same place. But the truth is, God is a loving Father. God is a loving Father. And what Scripture tells us, the gospel is, that His love for us is what defines us. It's what makes us who we are. He has made us His own sons and daughters. We are His children. Not because we did anything, but because of His own love. In the same way that I have a child, and I love my child, not because he does great stuff, but because he's my kid. My kid brings me a drawing that he made, and I'm not like, oh, that's not very good. You know, go try harder, and I'll like you whenever you do it better. Just know, I love the picture because you made it. Because you're my child. This is how God loves us. He sees us. His relationship to us is defined entirely by Christ. He sees Christ when He looks at us. And because of that, because the Father loves us and has given us an identity, we go live lives of thankful obedience. Obedience isn't a way to build an identity for ourselves so that God will accept us. Because we have an identity in Christ, we go and live out of that identity. That's what discipleship's about. That's what the Christian walk's about. If you read the New Testament, you read Paul's writings, there's a lot of moral teaching in there. He's like, do this, don't do that, do it this way. But if you pay attention and you step back from the single verse reading to the big picture, he's pretty much always saying, this is who you are in Christ. So then, go and live it out. This is who you really are. Now go live that way. A few analogies to help bring this home. I'm married. When I got married, there was a ceremony, and I became a husband. And regardless of what I did after that, I remained a husband. That was an ontological change that happened. I had changed categories from not a husband to a husband. But in order to enjoy being a husband, in order to experience the benefits of being a husband, the love and trust and all the positive things that are associated with that, I had to actually show up for my marriage. My identity was fixed by the ceremony, but participating, living into it, is what actually allows me to enjoy being a husband. Same thing with being a dad. I can father a child and be a dad, but to experience all the good things that come with being a dad, I've got to show up. I've got to do the stuff, right? This isn't a condition for the identity, but it's the natural outflow of it. A basketball player doesn't practice basketball once he's made the team just because he's trying to still get on the team. That he's practicing because that's what basketball players do, right? So it's like to say, you know, the whole faith and works thing got to be weird because we were asking the wrong question in the first place, which was, what do I have to do for God to accept me, for God to love me, for God to receive me? But it's like saying, do I have to do the stuff for God to love me? Is like saying, well, I won the lottery. Do I have to spend the money? Do I have to? It's like, no, you don't have to. But why wouldn't you? I've married a wife. Do I have to do loving things for her? Do I have to, like, have a relationship with her? Well, I mean, I guess you don't have to, not technically, but why wouldn't you want to? Like, if why did you get married if you don't want to do those things? In the same way, if we say that we belong to Christ, it's not a question of what we have to do for him to receive us. It's a question of what we get to do because he is Lord and because he's Lord of our lives. To say that we're Christians and that we're following Christ is to confess that his ways are better than our own. And so what we're wanting is to bring all the parts of our lives into obedience with him because we think that it's better, because it changes things for us. So we don't have to be afraid of doing stuff as Christians, because the goal isn't to earn anything from God. It's merely to bring our lives into congruence with who Jesus has already made us spiritually. He's accomplished it once and for all through salvation, but we spend the rest of our lives learning little bit by little bit to put that salvation on, to wear it day in and day out, to let it get real in our actual lives. Because the salvation isn't something that God only intends for us once we're dead. He means for it to break into our lives now, day after day, little by little, like the yeast. And the transformation may be hard to see in us in a given day, but it transforms us over the course of our lives. Does that make sense? Does that idea follow? Does it carry? So, if this is what we're after, how do we do it? It sounds good to submit our lives and to go live obedient lives, but the truth is we don't want to most of the time, right? Like, we want other stuff besides the things that we know that Christ wants for us. Our loves tend to be pointed at other things. And this is part of what we mean when we say that we're living by faith. We're trying to choose on a day-to-day basis the things that Christ has for us, even when they don't make sense to us, because we trust that he's good. But we need a plan for that, because the truth is willpower, in my experience, doesn't get a whole lot done. If I only follow Jesus, if I only do things his way when I feel like it, I'm not going to make a whole lot of progress. How does anything in our lives change? If I want to get healthy, what am I going to do? Eat healthy when I feel like it, exercise when I feel like it? No, I'm going to make a plan. I'm going to have like a series of new practices and new habits. I'm going to not do some of the things I was doing before. I'm going to do some new things intentionally on the regular. And my expectation is that that's going to create a transformation in my body. If I want to learn to speak Spanish or get good at math or paint, again, I'm not going to hang around. I'm not just going to wait until I feel like it. I'm going to create a plan. I'm going to adopt new habits and practices that point my life in a particular direction. So we've said that our goal is to be disciple-making disciples. That is, you got to be a disciple to make one. So I want my life to be reoriented around Christ, rearranged around following him, so that I learn to love what he loves through regular practice on a day-to-day basis. And then I want to share that with other people. I want to invite other people to join me in that. So the plan is discipleship, but the means of discipleship, we're going to call liturgy. Those are the two big words today, discipleship and liturgy. So are we... I don't think this is down anywhere, but I'll just leave it up. I'm just going to write the word liturgy. That's good enough. Our plan is liturgy. When I talk to folks in crisis, in various kinds of crises, they often experience repentance. Like they want a change to occur in their lives. And in the moment where everything's fallen apart, it's usually pretty easy to do the right thing for a little while. There's like this moral energy that comes with a moment like that. But it doesn't last. And so my encouragement to folks is, whenever we have these moments in our lives where we're by the grace of God, we're empowered, what we want to do is lay down new habits and practices that are aimed at obedience to Christ. Liturgy is what we call what happens in here on a Sunday morning. The word means the work of the people. And it gets at the idea that our worship is participatory, right? Again, I said last week that it's not just people standing up at the front with an audience to watch them. It's that we are the gathered people. We are all doing the worship together, and the people up front are worship leaders. But I want to argue is that the pattern of worship that we want to adopt in our lives, this pattern of new habits and practices, is a pattern of worship. That's the first thing. And the second thing is that we're not going to just make it up. We're actually taking it from somewhere. And where we're going to begin is with what actually the stuff that goes on a Sunday morning in the service. But we're not going to leave it there. It's not just what happens on a Sunday morning. We want to take the moves from a Sunday morning and see how they apply to our whole lives, to the whole week. So when we try to do things by mere willpower, the experience of that, I bet you've all had this, is that we will sort of say, okay, I'm going to hate my sin more. I'm going to love the right things more. And you just try to muster up the moral energy to do this. And it works for a while, and then we fail. And then we feel shame. And then we wait a while because we feel real guilty about it. And we're kind of like, okay, God, I can't really be around you for a little bit. I don't think you can handle me. And then we try it again. It's like, okay, now I'm going to power up. I'm going to hate my sin more. I'm going to love the right things more. And we get into this wash and repeat cycle with our various sins. And over time, we come to this place where we're like, God, I don't even know if I can say I'm sorry to you anymore because I know I'm going to do it again. I know I'm going to fail in these ways again. So I'm not even going to repent. I'm just going to kind of hang out over here and feel bad about myself and accept the fact that I'm kind of not really a good Christian anymore. Right? That's what happens to us. The invitation here is to something else, something besides that, to a place of saying, trusting that this is the truth, this is the truest thing. We're going to make a plan together to engage in practices that put God's grace to work in our lives in specific, concrete ways, day in and day out. So, one of the ways we want to do this is, again, by recognizing that the discipleship that's going on in all of our lives all the time, even though it's mostly accidental, is really powerful. So one of the first steps is identifying, what am I worshiping? So our culture has taught us largely that human beings are basically brains on a stick, right? And if you give us the right information, we'll become the right kinds of people. So most of our discipleship is just learn the facts. Okay, now go do something with them. Good luck. I'm kind of doing that to you right now. It's not lost on me, right? I'm going to say more about that. But that's because that's like what we're built to do. But in the beginning, I'm going to argue that's not a great full picture of what human beings are. In the beginning, God created man and woman, and he created them to be worshipers, to be in relationship with him and to love him as ultimate. And worship is just another way of saying loving something as ultimate, but it's also the love shaping work. It's like to worship a thing is to set a thing in a place in your heart where your love for it grows. Love's not an accident. Love is something that we're investing in every day. Every day we're loving some things more because we've given our hearts to them, and we're loving other things less. Jesus says, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. So discipleship is love-shaping work, okay? So the question is, what am I already worshiping? What is my heart set on? What habits and practices in my life have me invested in particular pictures of success and particular visions of who I think that I am? And as I begin to pay attention to that, it doesn't have to be a place of shame or fear. The invitation is with compassionate curiosity to begin this work, to start pulling back the layers and saying, what am I actually being discipled by? What do I love? What am I investing in loving more? What am I investing, or what am I divesting myself from loving? And as we notice these things, there are opportunities to submit them to Christ and to make changes. The world tells us stories about what's valuable, about what's good, about what's desirable. If you watch any TV show, if you watch movies, if you listen to music, all commercials, they're all designed in one way or another to communicate a story about the good life, about what's desirable, about who we ought to want to be. We don't think about them that way because they're just entertainment, but the deeper truth is that they are, and I'm not saying anyone's even necessarily trying to manipulate us, and with ads they are, but not necessarily with other forms of entertainment, but they are shaping our lives and hearts. And so I talked last week about how the church has this liturgical calendar, how we tell the story of Jesus every year. Well, at the end of the day, part of what we want to do is to replace the stories that the world tells us about who we are with the story of Christ. We want the story of redemption, the story of Jesus, to be the story that narrates our lives, that makes sense of our lives, that all the other little stories and identities, the husband, father, pastor, student, you know, all those things that I, for example, walk around with, how do they fit into this larger story of God's redemption, of the world and of me in particular? I want that story to re-narrate my life. There are two ways. So in the following weeks, we're going to break down this question of what are these habits and practices? What does liturgy look like? How does it get real in our lives? But today, at 30,000 feet, I want to give two answers to that question that are pretty broad. Most of it's not rocket science, is the truth. But we want to be disciples in liturgical ways by adopting new habits and practices. And those new habits and practices will be characterized by a couple of things. One is that they're going to operate in the ways of Christ. When Jesus was on earth, his life was, it had a pattern. He spent time with the Father, this upward worship direction, intimacy. His life, he spent time with his inner circle, with his disciples, investing in them and being built up through that relationship. And then there were times when he was ministering outward to the world around him, healing, feeding, casting out demons, doing all that kind of work. And so in our discipleship, we want to look for moves that take us in all those directions. Upwards, Godward worship kind of work. Inward, community building, fellowship kind of work. And outward, sharing the love of Christ with the world kind of work. And these things all work together. They're not even really three separate things. But that's sort of a diagnostic for us. And then another triad. When I try to explain St. Andrew's to people, and they want to know what Anglicanism is and who are you guys, they're trying to figure out, where do you fit into the landscape of churches in the world? There are a lot of things I could talk about, but what I usually like to say is that we're three-stream. And this three-stream thing is going to characterize the way that we do discipleship. It's going to characterize how we approach these new habits and practices, this reorienting. How do we reorient our lives around Jesus? One, a three-stream kind of way. And so the three streams are Scripture, Spirit, and Sacrament. Scripture, Spirit, and Sacrament. And some people might refer to these streams as the evangelical stream, the charismatic stream, and the liturgical stream, possibly the Catholic stream. Many churches emphasize one of these things or the other, and we're not always great at holding them together, but that's our desire. So Scripture is, the truth that God's Word directs our lives, that it's the truth, that it's the foundation that we stand on. And it inspires our minds with reality. The Spirit points to the charismatic reality that the Holy Spirit is actually alive and moving in the world. He's not dead. He's not somewhere else. He is at work among us. And the sacramental aspect is the hardest to explain, but it gets to the idea that God gave us bodies and they matter. And the way that we use our bodies matters. And there are a lot of implications to that. But it's the idea that God uses ordinary things to do spiritual, supernatural work. And so if you think about it, the three work together. So if we only have Scripture, there's a tendency for our minds to get full of truth, but it has a hard time getting into our bodies and lives. It kind of gets stuck there, and we don't experience transformation. When we only have the Spirit, the supernatural tends to become the focus, and it can lose context. You know, the gifts, the supernatural gifts become like the point, rather than pointing back to Jesus, which is what they should always do. And, you know, if you just have liturgy by itself, it's dead. It's empty. It's rote. I mean, often people look back at the Catholic Church and say, like, oh, you know. And so we throw out the baby with the bathwater because you had all these habits, and they were empty habits in many cases. And it's like, well, they were dead. But when Scripture meets Spirit and sacrament, the Spirit and the sacrament bring the truth of Scripture into our hearts and into our bodies and into our practices and habits, into our actual lives. Whenever Spirit meets Scripture and sacrament, the power of the Holy Spirit is given meaning and order in our lives so that it continues to point to Christ and His work. And the sacraments, when filled with the Scripture and with the Spirit, come to life. They become powerful and living. So we want to hold these three things together, and we all want to always be thinking about these elements of engaging the Father, engaging each other, engaging the world. So those two pieces are the shape of a liturgical life, of the life that we want to live day in and day out, submitting our lives to Jesus. Because again, we trust that wherever He rules and reigns, there is freedom. That His presence is actually the very best thing for us, even though we don't often feel like that's true. As I alluded to a second ago, we're not great at all this. Like, I wish that I could promise you that when you leave this process, that I could put you into communities where this work is going on in powerful, thick ways, and you're going to be carried away by it. That's not really the case. It is happening in places here and there throughout the church, but we're not great at this stuff. This is aspirational, but we've got to have those goals to get to those places. And so the invitation to you as newcomers is to be on board with this kind of work, that we might do it together, ultimately being transformed more and more into the image of Christ. And I'll say a lot more about this as we go on, but we can't do any of this alone. I said that we intend to be a community of disciple-making disciples. That word community is key. My deep belief is that we're not supposed to do this alone. We're not able to do it alone. But doing it together is one of the hardest things for us. We're really bad in our culture at community, at trust, at interdependence, at all those kinds of things. So it's a huge challenge. But the word community in that phrase is not a throwaway. In order to be disciples, I think we have to be a community of disciples. So, questions or pushback? Anything that you guys want to process? I know that was a lot in a short time. Before I talk about our homework for this week, we're going to keep unpacking all this stuff, right? Week in and week out. I'm kind of going to say the same thing every week in different ways, from different angles, different layers. We're still way up here. All right. So I want to send you out with compassionate curiosity. You are permitted to see yourself through the eyes of Christ. And that is with love and acceptance. And as you find these places in your life where there's brokenness, things that you would really frankly rather hide from God and yourself, know that you are loved and received. But to uncover these places is an opportunity for transformation. And so we want to get at roots, not just at behaviors. How do we begin to do that? The invitation is this. Here's your question. If someone, I think it's in your notes, if someone evaluated the habits and patterns of my actual daily life, who would they say that I want to be like? Whose disciple would they say that I am? So the invitation is to go out into the week imagining almost like there's an auditor following you around, paying attention to the actual stuff of your life. And what would they see? What would they take note of? What would they count? Again, this isn't to beat you up. It's pointing at the truth and the hope and the good news that any place that we're able to surrender to Jesus, is a place of transformation, of freedom, of life, of healing. Where is Jesus inviting you to see that he's not icing, but that he's yeast? Where is he inviting you to let him be yeast and not icing? Where is he inviting you to receive as good news, not bad news, the truth, that he is Lord and that he wants to be Lord everywhere? That because he is so good, there's not a single part of your life that he doesn't want to be in charge of, that he doesn't want to have transformed and rearranged around his rule and reign. We didn't do it today for time, but next week I do intend to begin by asking for anybody to give feedback on that wants to. No one has to speak, but I want you to know that the questions aren't rhetorical. I really do want you to, because like, there's only so much work we can do in this space, and we're trying to get better at really doing the work. But there's a sense in which all we can do is I can try to pull the curtain back, and then you've got to go and investigate some of these things with Christ. But then as we come back together, as you do that, it opens up new possibilities. Fair enough? Okay. Well, Jesus, we submit this time to you. We submit our lives to you. We confess that on our own, we don't want what you have for us. But we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, through the ministry of your church, through receiving your sacraments and hearing your word, we know that you are good, and we want to be transformed by you. We want our ways to be your ways. We confess that it is not good for us to get you in on our plans. We want to be in on your plans. And in your grace, you are willing to include us in your plans, and that's incredible, and we kind of can't believe it. So open our eyes to what you're doing. You are already at work in all of our lives. You are on the move. Help us to see where and to say yes to you in fresh ways this week. And may we begin to know how to support each other in that work as you rule and reign among us. Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. Okay, one thing that I forgot to do. This is a prompt, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so don't forget we have the lending library back here. There are lots of books that we have a few of for you to borrow if you want to read on your own. And they all focus on different things. But this, I love this thing. It's called Every Moment Holy. It was written, I think, by a sexton, a guy who, like, whose job is to clean a church in Nashville recently, just a few years ago. But it is a book of modern liturgies. So the point of liturgical prayer is not that we can't think of what to pray for ourselves, but oftentimes liturgical prayer is training. We read the prayers to put truth in our hearts in a deep way, especially when we can't come up with the things ourselves. And in this book, he's done a beautiful job of writing prayers that reframe ordinary parts of our lives in ways that tell the truth. I mean, kind of a funny one, but it's not supposed to be funny, is changing diapers. It's like there's a prayer for changing diapers, and you read it, and it's like, yes, this is what's true about this word. Jesus, thank you. But there are beautiful, powerful prayers for husbands and wives, for work, for people who employ other people, for beekeeping and watching TV and wanting to buy something and just all the stuff. And the thought isn't that you would pull this out of your pocket and read it at that moment, but the way it's worked in my life is I read it and then it makes me see those things differently and then I come back to it. I really, really need to walk out of here right now. It's just so good. I wanted to read. I should have bookmarked something before. Wives and husbands at the close of day. It's call and response, just like in here. At death we will part. Therefore, let us not take for granted the blessing of our life together. You know, and then it just goes on together. So it's here. Look at it.